Would open up to 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So that's the setup here. This is obviously after Saul has sinned against the Lord. The Lord has rejected him from being king, and now he's sending the prophet Samuel to go and anoint a king that he has chosen. And so read verse 6. He goes to the house of Jesse, and they bring the sons out one by one to present them before Samuel. In verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab. So this is one of Jesse's sons, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your spirit that you have given us. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather together and sing songs of worship and praise and declaration to you of who you are, what you have done, Lord, and that we can just worship together in this way. Lord, help us now to worship as we open your word and we go to your word. Lord, pray that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, and that you would get glory for yourself. Lord, help us to worship now this man. All right. So the title of the message is, "How could a Christian do that?" It may seem like a strange verse to go to, but the reason that I went here is because the context of this is in the selection of a king. But what God tells Samuel is an overarching truth that is applied to this particular instance of choosing a king. So what happens? Eliab is brought before them, brought into the room, and Samuel looks at him just like Israel looked at Saul. Oh, wow, he's head and shoulders above it. Oh, look at him. Yeah, of course he's our king. I mean, just look at him. He looks like a king. Right? It's a very similar circumstance. He's looking at him and he looks the part of a king, because that's all he can see. All Samuel can see and all Jesse can see in his son is outwardly. Right? And this is what God brings to bear here and tells him, God doesn't see. God sees not as man sees, because man looks at the outward appearance. But contrast to that, the Lord looks at the heart. Why does man look at the outward appearance? Because that's what we have the ability to see. We only have the ability to see what is visible. Now, some people would push back here, well, out of the heart proceeds all these different kind of actions. And that is absolutely true. Do you have the discernment to judge the motive behind the action that you see? That's at core here. How many men have seemed to serve faithfully for year after year after year. And then all of a sudden, they just go off. I mean, recently, we've had men stand in this pulpit that were like that, that seemed to be used of the Lord, and the Lord did use them. Now, don't overlook that. The Lord did use them. People were converted, many people converted under their ministry, and they just drifted away, and there's no evidence that we can see that they're converted. There's other men that have fallen, men in the spotlight over the years, a lot of things that have happened, that it looks to us as though they are being faithful until something happens. And here's the thing. We thought we could see clearly all those years. And then it happens and we're like caught off guard and we're like, oh man, what happened? He seemed to be so faithful. He seemed to be so genuine, so true. Except to God. The entire time God saw what we can't see. The entire time God saw his heart. That's Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? We go to the grave, he's there. Darkness is light to him. There's nothing hidden from him. Right? And so that's what I want to look at tonight. And this stems from the message on Sunday. And so go back to 1 Corinthians. That was just a launching point there in 1 Samuel. To keep that in mind as we think about this. In 1 Corinthians 8, we looked Sunday about, we know that we all have knowledge, 8:1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. There was a good discussion that went on down here, down front, right after the message on Sunday. A question was asked, how can a true believer go into an idol's temple and participate in idolatry? How can a true believer do that? My question was, true to who? Are you passing that judgment whether someone is a true believer or not? Based on what? The only thing you can base it on is what you can see. And you can't see as God sees. Right? I would ask this. What kind of a Christian, how can a Christian divide over teachers? How can a Christian look down on another believer and say, feel sorry for you, you poor peon. Look at the men you like to listen to preach. Even if they're like-minded. But you're not listening to the ones I'm listening to. You're not following the ones I'm following. I'll drop some names. Oh, you listen to Francis Chan? Really? You listen to John Piper? I know, I've struggled with some of these things. Dividing over leaders and over preachers. How can a Christian do that? How can a Christian judge things by worldly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom? How can a Christian get caught up in knowledge and overlook love? In what he's studying, what he's listening to, what he's taking in. How could a Christian be fleshly and jealous and full of strife? How could a Christian do that? How could a Christian judge Paul to be not a very good apostle and not worthy to be followed and listened to? How could a Christian do that? How could a Christian put up with open sexual immorality in a church worse than what goes on out in the bars? How could a Christian do that? How could a Christian be the one guilty of that immorality? How could a Christian sue another Christian and take him to court? How could a Christian go into an idol's temple and engage in idolatry? All I did is give a real quick survey of 1 Corinthians to the saints in Corinth, the one that Paul calls brothers. And in all those things where he corrects them, he does not tell them they're not Christians. As a matter of fact, he warns against it. But let's look at one of the worst case scenarios here in chapter 5. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it, but this is the man that has been caught in adultery, and what is Paul's judgment of him? Verse 5:3, I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this sin as though I were present. Well, he judged him, so obviously he's condemning him. No, he has judged what needs to happen to him. He's judged him and what needs to take place. He's judged him of being guilty of being leaven in the church, and they need to put them out of the church. But what does he say about it? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with your spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that means what came before, this is the outcome of that action. That's what so that means. You're going to do this, so that you will get this in return. That's what that word, that Greek word means. You do A so that B will occur. Right? Turn him over for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Has Paul condemned him as an unbeliever? He hasn't. He hasn't. His hope is that this action will bring him to salvation in Jesus Christ at the last day. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 6. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that are doing and will continue to do what we have commanded. What is Paul's expectation from the church? Obedience to what has been commanded. That's his expectation. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, a disorderly, irregular life. Seeing if I had a note here. And not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act like undisciplined in an undisciplined manner. They weren't neglectful of their duties when they were among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. We're going to see in the coming days, this very thing took place in Corinth. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For they said that because we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such a person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that the outcome of their pulling back their association with him, their fellowship with him, is for the purpose that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We see the same thing going on here that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was admonishing the church to treat the man that was in sin as a brother and to put him out because of his sin, because of his action. But nowhere, even here, he says directly, don't regard him as an enemy to the church, an enemy to the cross. But admonish him as a brother. Warn him as a brother. Counsel him as a brother. Correct him as a brother. Paul spoke this way all over the place in many things. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump around a little bit. Not all of these are dealing with matters of salvation so much as it is warnings against not judging things that you should not judge. So Paul is admonishing them in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians on how they should view him, verse 1, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Verse 2, it's a steward needs to be faithful. Verse 3, Paul doesn't really count what they judge him. He doesn't hold that with much clout. It doesn't worry him too much what they think about him. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. In dealing with them about their judgmental attitude, especially towards him, right here in this case, he's telling them, you don't have any business doing that. You're trying to see things in the dark. You're trying to see things and judge things you can't see. Wait, because God is going to judge him, and God is going to declare him, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me. God is going to judge him on that. Turn to Romans 14. It's a similar passage to what we looked at Sunday, but it's not the same because as we looked at Sunday, he was dealing with them going into the temple. The eating of the meat there had to do with their reclining at the table in the temples. In verse 14, or chapter 14 rather, he's talking about food again. But this has to do with their judging one another on the basis, most likely, as I don't know who all was here when I was preaching through this part of it, but most likely in regards to the law, Jews and Gentiles at each other. That's what the whole book of Romans is. It's the Jews and the Gentiles and Paul trying to get them together. So I would believe that this passage here about eating is Jews just refusing to eat meat because it was probably offered to an idol and they don't want to defile themselves. But the Gentiles not having that hang up because they grew up in it, and now they've come to realize, well, there's only one true God. They don't care about it. Again, it goes back to the strong faith, weak faith scenario. Back up to chapter 13, verse 12. It says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but in contrast to that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Wanted to back up to this, just in case you think I'm going soft. Not at all. It matters how we live. It matters how we live. We're called to obedience. We're called to holiness. Passage we looked at the Lord's Supper. We're a new creation in Christ. You know what that primarily has to deal with? You don't live like you used to. You're new. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore in a natural way. Now we regard men according to the Spirit. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And I would submit to you what we're going to look at has to do with lust, the lust of flesh. And part of it has to do with pride. Now, connected to that conjunction, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith, he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. He's not to regard him as nothing, literally, the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now there's a difference here. Like I said, in 1 Corinthians he was dealing with a sinful action. Here he's dealing with an action that is not sinful, which is just the eating of meat. This is not dealing with going into the idol's temple. This is dealing with eating meat, which was probably sacrificed to an idol. Goes on to talk about the observance of days, that one person regards the day above another. Each one of one that observes the day, verse 6, for the Lord, he who eats does so for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. He who does not eat, for the Lord does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So we're not talking about sinful things here, but what are we talking about? Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. See, we can look from the outside on this and go, well, they're not sinning, though. So why are you going here? Because they're not sinning. But the thing is, the one who refused to eat meat thought the one that was eating was sinning. He thought he was sinning. That's why he judged him. Judged him to be a sinner. Judged him an idolater. Because he's eating this meat. And the one who was eating was looking at the one with weaker faith and saying, come on, you need to get with it. What's wrong with you? They were just at each other. They were concerned with what they saw as the fault in the other person. They saw it to be sin. And Paul tells them, stop. They're your brothers. And here's the main point of this. Treat him as a brother. But what about if the brother is in open immoral sin, calling himself a Christian? What are we to do? You judge the sin. You condemn the sin. You call him to repentance and tell him that's not how a Christian lives. You're in danger. That's different than going to him and saying, well, obviously you're not a Christian. You need to repent and get saved. You have now set yourself on the judgment seat in heaven that belongs to Christ. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Oh, but you'll know them by their fruit. Yes, you will recognize false prophets by what they teach. You'll know them by their fruit. But if someone practices sin, if someone lives their life like they did before they made a profession of faith and they don't change, they don't know God. Right? We are to confront sin. There's several places, multiple places, where Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus, writes to the different churches and tells them you need to warn people, you need to correct people, you need to teach people. And in some cases, you need to pass judgment on them that they can no longer come into the meeting place. They're to be put outside. The purpose behind that is that if they're a Christian, the Lord will deal with them and it will bring them to shame. And they will come home to their father. That's the idea behind it. So what happens if you put someone out and they just go on their merry way and they don't care? What about it? Why do we think we have to judge someone? Why do we think we have to say they're not a Christian? This has started puzzling me more and more. Why we have to come to this place where I'm going to condemn someone and say, you are not a Christian. Again, what's the response? In the places we looked at, obedience is expected of the believer. Paul says, if they don't obey what I have written to you in this letter, Thessalonians, then don't associate with them anymore. That's what we should do. I am not going soft on sin by any means at all. If someone is living in sin in this church, we need to go to them. They're making a profession of faith. We need to go to that person as a brother, as a sister, and say, what are you doing? You need to stop. You need to repent. The Bible says, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. You say you love him. Do you love him? Well, then come on. Repent. Obey him. We don't go to them and say, man, you got this sin in your life. He doesn't look like you're a Christian. What if we went into the place where only God can see in your lives? That's why I wrote that thing up there. On a Christian on his best day knows he falls miserably short. I didn't say of Christ, if you'll notice. On my best day, I fall way short of who I want to be. And my wanting is less than Christ's wanting for me. We fall on our best day. I can't count on my righteousness. And on the Christian's worst day, when they've blown it, when they've willfully sinned again, and they've gone back to that thing, they're saying, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, I did it again. Be merciful. They confess their sins. That's what Christians do. They don't trust themselves, they trust in Christ. And it's really, really, really common and good that when Christians do fall into sin, what's one of the things that they usually struggle with? Assurance. Praise the Lord for that. Can you imagine falling into sin and having no care at all, no concern at all for your condition? I'm not talking about committing a sin. I'm talking about falling into sin, stumbling, falling, being beset by sin, going into a season of sin, like David, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that when you read 2 Corinthians, I know there's debate about it, but it appears to me that Paul says, welcome him back. He repented. The punishment inflicted by the many is enough. No, let him back. Why? Because his flesh has been destroyed now. Because he's repented now and he's seeking restoration. We can go to, I'm not going to, but we could go to 1 John and we can look at what John says about sin and the believer. But most of all, we can look at what he says about faith in the believer. This is the commandment, that you believe on the Son whom he has sent. And love one another. Do you love God's people? Well, love does something. I'm not asking you if you have warm fuzzies about God's people. I'm asking, do you love them? Are you patient with them? And when you lose your patience, do you go and ask for forgiveness? That's loving them. Do you want to be with God's people? Or would you rather spend time with the world? I tell you what, that is a huge, huge, huge warning sign. If you would rather spend your time with lost people than with believers, warning, you very likely do not know the Lord. Did I just break right now my whole thing with what I've been saying tonight? No. Because I don't know, maybe you're going through a season of trying to run away. Maybe they're being Jonah and running away from the Lord, directly disobeying. The Lord said, go east, and so Jonah said, I'm going west. Maybe they're in that season. See, we see and we go, aha, I know what's happening with you based on this little snapshot of your life. I know your eternity. We gotta not do that. But if we love our brothers and we see them sinning, you will open your mouth and you will talk to them. Or you're not displaying love. I said something in regards to evangelism that I wonder, you know, if it became illegal here in our country to evangelize, how many people would go to hell as a coward? It's a real thing. I think that's the cowardly that he's talking about there. I don't think he's talking about people afraid of the dark. I think he's talking about people that are afraid to stand up and face what comes. So they capitulate and they give in and they take the little incense and they say, no one heard me, right? I tell you what, I don't know if there is anyone struggling with assurance, honestly. But I tell you what, if you do, read 1 John. And pay attention to what he says about love. Because that's key in 1 John. It's not sin. 1 John isn't about, is there sin in your life? 1 John is about, is there love in your life? Do you love God? And is it displayed by loving the brothers? And are you trusting in Christ or yourself? We know we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not abide in, he who does not love abides in death. Pretty clear what he's after. He's not after obeying the law here. He's not after obeying the Ten Commandments. He's after, do you love your neighbor? Do you love God's people? I'm going to open it up if anyone has any comments or questions. There's just one rule. Pull your phone out and look up the verse that you don't know before you say something. There's no reason we should go, yeah, there's this verse, but I don't know. Pull your phone out and Google it. Look in your concordance. If you don't know where it is and you can't go to it, Google it. If you have a question, what about this verse? We'll present the verse. We need to make that a rule in Q&A and discussion times. Does anyone have any comment or question?
Can you explain more on what it means to destroy the flesh?
Yeah, but you should go look up the sermon on it, because I spent a lot of time on it. But I believe what he's talking to, and the reason that I believe this is because of what he says here. So it's 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that results in his spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible he could be talking about he dies. But I don't think that's what he's talking about, because Paul doesn't typically use flesh in that way as dying, destruction of flesh equaling death. Let me see. In chapter 3, he says, I can't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food. For you're still fleshly. And since there is jealousy and strife, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So the fleshiness there has to do with their sinning and their division and that. And I think that's what he's referring to here, delivering to one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved. In the same way that what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, to not associate with them, so that it'll be put to shame. And the shame there is not so he'll feel bad. It's so that he'll be ashamed of what he's done and repent. That's the outcome he's going. That's why admonish him. Don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And in the same way here, what Paul is going for, what do we call this? This what is going on in chapter 5? What do we call it? Refer to this action of putting someone out. It's church discipline. Yeah. Discipline is the idea of training, of teaching. And so I think that's what he's getting at, too, that the destruction of the flesh here seems to me more having to do with his flesh that he's just overrun with now and this immorality. So in other words, that he'll be brought to repentance, that the flesh will be destroyed so that the spirit may be saved.
Christian, right? The brother?
Well, that's
the one he's talking about?
That's how Paul's dealing with him, yes.
And so when
so again, wait, but here's the thing. Is he a Christian? I don't know.
Well, I don't either.
But Paul is dealing with him as a brother.
Right.
Because he's professing.
So why does he say, so his spirit would be saved if he's already a Christian? Isn't that talking about salvation in that part? I was confused with those two things together.
Yeah, So in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And that's not a good, anyone named a brother. So it's anyone that is calling themselves, anyone that is seen as a brother. He's part of the church. He's professing Christ. He's in the body, a member of the church. Don't associate with a named brother, someone called a brother, if he's an immoral or covetous or idolater, swindler, drunkard, even in that. So again, are you saved yet? Or do you need to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? We're not saved yet.
We're being saved.
And I was saved too. Right? That's how Scripture talks about our salvation. That I was saved. He saved us, not on the basis that we have done. That's referring to our regeneration. That's referring to when we believed, when we were converted, justification. But that's an aorist tense, which means it's something that happened in the past and it continues moving forward in time. So it's not a point in time. In fact, there's not a point in time that I was saved. There's a point in time where God began saving me, is a good way to look at it. That has nothing to do with whether we're secure or not. It's that he's not done saving us yet. What's left? What has he not done yet? Didn't Jesus say it's finished? Don't we say Jesus said it's finished? There's nothing more to be done. But what is still left to be done? What are you waiting for? What are you looking forward to? What can you not be saved without? 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 8, we're waiting for the redemption of the body, the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we're not saved. Does that mean I'm not just? No, I'm not saying we're not justified. If we're in Christ, we're justified. If we're in Christ, we're children of God. It's who we are. We're already seated in the heavenly places. We're possessors of eternal life right now. But I'm still waiting to be saved. I'm still waiting for the fullness of salvation, the completion of the salvation, which the Lord will do when Christ comes again, and he will call my name, and I'll come out of the grave like Lazarus, except with a different body than Lazarus came out of the grave with, fortunately, because Lazarus came out of the grave and continued on in the flesh, in this body of flesh, waiting for the second resurrection.
Glorified? Or is that another step?
No, we can, but in, again, I don't want to. Yes, you can use it. I'll keep it simple. Yes, we're awaiting glorification, even though we're already glorified right now as well. Romans 8, the chain of whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. We are already glorified. That's not referring to what's going to happen at the resurrection. What a glorious thing that we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in it. What a glorious thing. He's made us sons of the light. We're children of God. We are glorified now. He has displayed his glory in us now as the Spirit works in and through us, as God does his work through us. Right? So in that sense, we're already glorified also, but we're waiting what? Final, what we call final glorification. There's more to come. Yeah, and I think that's what he's talking about here. In other words, this is what needs to happen to him that will promote repentance. in the life of a believer. When a believer, it wasn't that long ago, there's a brother in San Antonio that was put out of the church for a while. And he was repented and restored and brought back in. And he'll tell you, he was ashamed. He was ashamed of what happened. He was ashamed of his sin, ashamed of the situation and all that. And if that happens, we need to be very, very careful to restore someone and give them no reason from us to feel shame. At the end of Galatians, Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Galatians 6. First one, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed that you don't fall. Think you're standing. Be careful. Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Anyone else in the back? Was there someone here? All right. Go ahead.
This is actually Frank's question. He put on Signal. How do we understand Matthew 18:17?
Same way we understand Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. How did the Jews... See, we need to understand this the way that the Jews listening to Jesus would have understood it. What was Jews' opinion of a tax collector? They saw them as traitors. They had no association with them. How did they view Gentiles? They had no association with them. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, in other words, Paul agrees with Jesus, both in his letter to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. Have no association with them. But Jesus is saying, treat them as a Gentile and tax collector, because they had no association with them. So that's how we should understand what he's saying there. It's interesting that he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He doesn't say, let him be to you as an unbeliever. In none of those places in church discipline does it say, treat him like an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, it's treating them according to their profession. And if you profess Christ and you continue in unrepentant sin, then this is how we are to treat people with a profession of faith that don't repent of sin. They're to be put out. And not unbelievers. An unbeliever can come into this church that's living with someone that's not their wife, and we're not going to kick them out. If they're not claiming to be, if they're saying, oh, no, I'm not a Christian, I'm just here with my friend. If they're just coming and they say, no, I'm not a Christian, we don't treat them like a Christian. We don't put them out because they're not in. To be in the body doesn't mean to come and sit in a chair here. To be in the body means that you love each other like Christ loved you. In the back, Matthew. Oh, okay. In the back.
Yeah, just briefly, I was just going to say, praise the Lord for the example of David and his grievous sins that are written about in Scripture, and even other godly kings and examples where God sends his messenger to him and he repents, right? And he's called out on his sin and he repents. So just on the judgment, the judgment of David's sin with Bathsheba was called out and made known on display, and he repented. His sin with taking the census was called out, and he repented and fell into the hands of God's mercies. So that's the difference between, that's just his, a godly reaction. He's grieved by his sin. So.
And here's the thing. We're so prone to dealing with things like right in front of us. So let's say someone is put under discipline for something. They refuse to repent. You put them out, and a year goes by, and they still haven't repented. What are we prone to do? I guess they really weren't a Christian. And then 5 months later, they repent and come back. You see what I'm saying? We tend to deal with things that are right here and what I can see, and pass eternal sentence on what I can see in this minute, in this moment in time, and think we know the state of their eternal soul. Think I can see the way God sees, when all I can see is what I can see, and I can't see what God sees. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful in this. Why do we need to be careful? Why is it so important to be careful in this? Because it's pride. Because it's pride. I don't have to go to someone. If there's someone in this church and they're sinning, I don't have to go to them and try to convince them they're not saved. What is that going to accomplish? I need to go with them and deal with them according to what I see, which is their sin. And I need to deal with them about their sin. And I need to call them to repent of their sin. And I need to warn them, just like Paul warns the churches. Don't you know that those that practice these things don't inherit eternal life? If this is who you are, you won't inherit eternal life. Repent. Jim?
First John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. So in that context, is he's not really saying they're not saved, but he's saying they're not of us, and that's the reason they're left. So
verse 18.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're talking about, yeah.
Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, those that are against Christ.
Right.
Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out. Who's they?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist.
So he has evidence of that. So
yeah, this yes. would be. This isn't talking about people sinning. This is talking about false teachers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So in other words, just like, who's a famous one? Who's the guy from years ago, Love Wins? Rob Bell.
Oh, yeah.
Rob Bell. I don't know that he was ever really solid or anything. But he went from preaching something of a gospel anyway and hell to preaching that there is no hell, and in the end, everyone's going to be okay. That's who he's talking about. They started with us, but they went out from, they departed from our teaching. They departed from the teaching of truth. If they would have really been of us, they would have remained.
I still got a question, Dole.
Right? But so that's who he's talking about there.
Yeah.
And if someone teaches another gospel, what are we to call them? Damned.
Twice.
You are not saved. You're teaching that it's your works and Christ's righteousness that saves you. You are not a Christian. Repent and believe the gospel. That's talking about the truth of the gospel, not someone that is weak and prone to sin, not a Christian that falls into sin or not. I mean, again, there's plenty of people that call themselves Christians and aren't.
Right.
What I'm saying is, it's not our place to make that judgment. Yeah. And I don't have to obey Scripture and how I deal with them. As a matter of fact, I think I'm more in line with Scripture to not say, you're just not a Christian, than to say, you're in danger, you need to repent. You call yourself a Christian, you need to act like it. Repent.
Right. That's good.
What else?
Just the other thing is, it's just a reminder to me, we do have people leave from this church. And that's the reason I was thinking about that verse that I just read. They went out from us because they weren't of us. And, of course, the context is Antichrist. But we do have people go out from us. Some, they say they quit professing and they leave. And some don't say that. They go for another reason. So a question is, how do I treat someone that no longer professes, that was part of the church, was a member of the church? How do I approach them versus someone that just went out from us that now they're not going to church anywhere, but, you know, they still professing as far as you know?
Well, if they're not professing, you treat them like the lost.
Okay, but I evangelize them. I still be friends with them. Okay, that's what I'm asking.
Yeah, I mean, if they've dropped their profession,
yeah, okay,
then yeah, you treat them like they're lost and call them to believe the gospel.
And then the ones that, well, I guess we'd have to see them in sin, a sin other than not going to church, which is sin.
Yeah,
yeah.
I mean, yeah, if someone has stopped going to church, then. I mean, we talked about this. How do you practically put someone out of the church that is put themselves out of
exactly.
the church?
Exactly. Yeah.
Actually, I mean, I preached on that it's been a little while ago, I guess. That the discipline, I think, is for people that are in the church.
Absolutely.
And you don't allow them to continue in the church because of the little leaven leavens a whole lump.
Okay, got it.
Last one, Doyle.
I was just going to point out the example of Charles Templeton. That was Billy Graham's early ministry partner, and he died an atheist. Mm-hmm. You can Google him, Charles Templeton. It, really fascinating story. He and Billy Graham were were part of. He was part of the Crusades for years, and he walked away and died an atheist.
Billy Graham also started, he became basically universalist at the end. All right, it's time. We're dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for your word.